Father God, we give you thanks for the day that you can bless us with. Lord, thank you for your continued work in our lives, that we are able to be here because of your goodwill and kindness to us. We pray that you would continue to equip us to know how best to engage the world around us for the gospel of Christ. And to that end, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would teach, and that you would give us understanding. And we pray for these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, so again, the handout is one that you have seen, but we are actually going to talk about it today. We'll probably review a little bit from last time. I think there's probably a sense of drinking out of a fire hose, talking about his James Hunter's alternate view of culture and how to change culture. Hunter provided seven propositions on culture itself, which I think are very helpful in helping us to see what culture is exactly, and then he provides four alternative ways of possibly looking to change culture. And so we're going to continue with that today. As I mentioned, we've been using multiple resources. We have Jamie Smith yet to come, Charles Taylor yet to come, and some more interaction with James Hunter. So one thing, just by way of reminder, I remember Tim Keller saying this. If you read something that is only from your perspective or your side of the fence, what it does is it creates bias. So if all you ever listen to is CNN, if all you ever listen to is Fox News, all you ever read is your kind of prescribed journal, you create a bias. And you don't really interact at all with somebody else from the other position. Now, if you listen to CNN, listen to Fox, read different materials coming in, kind of one or the other, usually what happens is it creates skepticism. Because you think, well, they say this, I can kind of get their point. They say this, I kind of get their point. And I don't know what to believe. So reading or listening to one voice, bias, two voices on different sides, skepticism. And so when you start engaging in multiple voices, that's when you actually start finding your own. So as you are interacting and reading and you're going through different material, you start to develop your own voice because it becomes clear in your mind. So I just want to encourage you with that. Often is the case that we typically just read within our circle, and it's very limiting. It also does not enable you to engage the world around you very effectively. It's as insular. So as we're talking about how to engage the world around us, one of the ways to do that is to be reading the things that other people are reading and interacting with them and understanding them. And not simply reading something to figure out how to critique it. Reading it actually to understand it. It is very easy to read a book and argue with the author because he's not live. You can just, oh, that's stupid or that's dumb. I don't know what to see this point. Because he's not able to talk back to you for what you're doing. If you read someone, though, for the information, say, why do they think the way that they do? What is the value there? And even if you believe they're wrong, often it can be instructive. So the basic principle of do unto others as you would have them do unto you in the same way. Read other people charitably, so that when you are done, you could repeat back to them saying, so basically you believe this. And they go, yeah, exactly, that's what I believe. And we want people to be able to do the same for us. So as we're engaging this material, I just want to encourage you to do that in your own pursuits. So one of the major principles that Hunter brings about is that Christians spend a lot of time trying to change arenas that really are not having any effect. He's saying, again, it's not a bad thing to pursue good thinking. It's not a bad thing to pursue morality. All those things are wonderful. But if you are pursuing these things, hoping that you are going to change the world around you, Hunter would say, it hasn't been working very well, and here are the reasons why it's not going to work very well. In the cultural matrix, the handout in front of you, he breaks things into the true, the good, the beautiful. That's categories that have been there for a long time. Theological circles, certainly it predates that with Aristotle having this is three primary ways of looking at truth: the true, the good, the beautiful. So you have knowledge, morality, and aesthetics. And culture, in some way, shape, or form, includes these three things interacting. And in his taxonomy, in what he shows us, he goes from kind of a higher end to a lower end. And it may not come through as well on this handout as the last one, but he puts in bold the areas that Christians, evangelical Christians, Catholics, tend to do fairly well. And he, this regular type, those things that we don't have much influence in. And it, what you see is right across the top tier, there's nothing in bold. The middle tier, there's a little bit. And then the bottom tier is where you're going to find more things that are in bold. Part of the problem is that we are engaging our capital in the area of the weakest influence. And most of the time when we see exceptions, it only proves the rule. So when we, Hunter starts examining how we spend our cultural resources. And one of the things that he started going through this, he actually breaks down where money is given, who's giving the money in terms of private personal donations, institutions, foundations, that sort of thing. And most, two-thirds of all individual contributions go to religious organizations. And that's not surprising. But most individual donations go to religious organizations. Where we do not do very well is that that giving typically does not go to foundations or to programs and fellowship things that are supporting some of our most talented intellectuals or artists or people who are social innovators. That is largely left to what we would refer to as non-Christian foundations. That is where most of that goes to. And he's saying, of course, this has detrimental effects. So just an example, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, they gave, so this would have been probably 2010 or so, they gave $1.3 billion of their foundation out. They gave $36 million towards religious giving. That's a huge difference. The Ford Foundation, $500,000 given out, $500 million given out. $11 million of it went to religious giving. And even the Lillian Endowment, which you probably haven't heard as much of, but $100 million given towards religious giving, but their other endowment is $400 million to non-religious. So when you start stacking the endowments and the foundations, it is overwhelmingly non-religious. These are the mechanisms where a lot of higher-end cultural endeavors are supported, and they're not being done, by and large, by evangelicals and Catholics. In fact, there's often a wariness of people putting money towards those things. What we have done, according to Hunter, is we've created parallel institutions. So rather than trying to go into some of these arenas and trying to be agents of change in those, we've stepped out of them and we've just created our own parallel universe. And you see this a lot, the music industry, for instance. So what we have created is we have created, is it CCEM? Christian, contemporary Christian music, whatever that one is. So you have your Christian awards show, which isn't the Grammys. And we're not really in TV, so we've left that one alone. Publishing is the same way. We have our own Christian publishers, our own Christian publishing awards, and we're not in the mainstream. We've created parallel things. Our tendency then, our influence is not in this higher tier. So when you look at, you know, what is theoretical, academic institutions, think tanks, there are some conservative ones. They're not necessarily religious. But by and large, religious people, evangelicals, aren't included in those. Academic philosophy, moral philosophy, law schools, very, very few of those are run by Catholics or evangelicals. More Catholics than me, those than evangelicals, but still, by and large, not as many. And in the beautiful, what's often referred to as highbrow, the visual arts, literature, poetry, theater and dance, museum, Catholics will have more of that. Evangelical Protestants, more maybe in the last 10 years. Prior to that, not so much. If you wanted a fine arts degree, you typically weren't thinking of going to an evangelical school. That they may have offered it, but you probably weren't thinking of that as a primary means just because it wasn't as top-tiered. That makes sense. What were some of you, if you weren't here last week, you're going to, I guess, catch up in a hurry, but that understandable so far? Yes, yeah, there are some, and some of those that have gone to religious foundations. You have the Duke Endowment, H&N Francis Burger Foundation, the DeVoy Foundation, McLellan Foundation, Gladys Valley Foundation. There's others, some of these you never heard of, that actually go towards religious groups. So they are there, but in comparison, they're just not nearly as large. So when we think about where are we putting our collective efforts, we are tending to put them at the lower level in each of these categories. We do have people in journalism, mass marketing, books, churches, synagogues, so the practical everyday is there. In the good, the grassroots level, we do have people at these levels, and not so much even in the aesthetics. We have popular music, mass advertising, not a tons on cable. It has its own Christian television, so that's there. Circulation magazines, certainly there. Those things, though, typically really do not have a lot in terms of weight in shifting and changing or influencing culture. It speaks to the people in those groups, but not so much outside of those groups. And even in our Christian publications and magazines, not very many of them are widely read beyond, again, their circulation intent for Christians. Micah. Yeah. And that's part of the parallel universe that in many of these areas we have actually moved out of and just given it over. It's like they can have theirs, we're going to do ours. And so we've created, even in a majority culture, when you think about the number of people who would claim Christian faith over the last 30, 40 years, we have created a ghetto with a majority culture in these arenas. So I'm not saying, again, this is good, bad, and I'm just saying this is what is. So I'm trying not to really make a moral claim one way or the other. I'm just describing what is this current state of the union. Yes. Yeah, and probably more of an outlier based on who gets published under what publishing company. So when you think of Nobel laureates and those sorts of things, not very many, you know, well-known Christian writers, Catholic often here or there, but by and large, they are not in that pool. And so the few that are more they stand out because they're more the exception than the rule. And where they will get their stuff published. Again, similar to the same idea of music, that if you self-identify as, I am a Christian artist, Christian writer, that identification in and of itself typically pulls you out of some of those publishing places or those avenues for that. If you are a writer who is a Christian, a musician who is a Christian, and you're leading with what you refer to as your skill sets, then you probably have more access, and you're probably looking for more access. Yeah, C.S. Lewis would certainly be a fine example of that, but one of, you know, two generations ago. So when as you look and think today, it's much more difficult, and we are so tribal anymore across the board, it's getting harder and harder just in that itself. So that we're starting to break into this little thousands of little shards of personal interest groups. But still, the major compelling powerhouses of cultural influence are usually above and beyond where a lot of the Christians are functioning. Yes, Micah. Yeah, that has been a part of it. We've created a culture, not everywhere, but by and large, there has been an anti-elite, anti-establishment, anti-intellectual culture in the broader evangelical circle. Not everywhere. There are some fine people out there, some excellent academics that have wonderful pedigrees that are doing top-notch scholarship. But they do it mostly alone because they get very little support from the evangelical community, and many times are held in suspicion because of the work that they're doing. So it isn't that they don't exist, it's just it's an uphill battle for them. Yeah. Other than, you got to be careful when you say they, because it makes it seem like there's a very concentrated effort of almost conspiratorial, where there's a few people who are pulling all the strings. You do have a few people pulling strings in these areas, but it's so much more complex than that. It isn't like you have, you know, the true, the good, the beautiful, and we sit down with some Illuminati and we're all going to sit and figure out how we're going to shaft more Christians. There's not a they doing that in a thoughtful, concentrated way. It can be happening more as a group think because we all share the same ideology and culture, and so that can be taking place, but not as much from, you know, a thoughtful engagement of a kind of a pogrom of Christians. And that's when we're going to shift next week into power. And that's a major issue when you start dealing with power, because how we view power, how we view people coming in and who has the influence, often how you do that is you create an other. You create yourself as, I am on the outside. I'm perceived as being discarded, the underdog. And so I'm going to have a certain sense of indignant righteousness and stand against the man. And people do that everywhere, Christian or non-Christian. And it's part of what fuels a lot of what we see today. It's like you still get people coming out talking about how brave they are coming out to be homosexual. Hollywood, someone saying they're homosexual, that you don't exactly get an award for bravery anymore for that. If you did that in the 80s, okay, here's a little statue maybe. But today, to do that, you're just one of many. Actually, if you were to say, I don't believe in homosexuality, you express far more bravery, and you're going to just get obliterated. But the fact that someone still thinks they're being courageous by saying what mainstream culture is already supporting has this underlying sense of a perceived underdogness, a perceived threat. I'm been pushed down, and I'm now standing up. And that's a major use of power. And we're all guilty of it. But we need to see it as that. It's part of a way of a power grab. So in the halls of power itself, we are absent from the arenas with the most influence. And so Christianity has a weak culture. With that, we are also inundated by the broader world around us just as much as everyone else. And so there's a lot of sort of that therapeutic deism, the entertainment-driven, consumeristic-driven Christianity that we see everywhere that is a product of modern American ethos. Well, we engage in that to a great degree. And we've, again, created parallel structures with that. And so the very things we're hoping to change, we sometimes mimic to our own detriment. And that has been a major part of that as well. And it's going to continue to be a challenge. The difficulty is that we ought to be, as Christians, against elitism. Elitism is to say that there are people, because of superiority, social class, entitlement, wealth, education, that should be above everyone else, and that they should be the ones to exploit those under them. And rightly so, we are against elitism. Christianity has an inherent populism in it that we do get and we do understand. Democracy also has an inherent populism. The difficulty is that populism becomes I'll say this and then explain it, cultural egalitarianism, meaning everything's the same. And so what is popular must be understood across the board. And what that means is that anything that stands out too high, we go to the lowest common denominator for most things. And that's a big part of American culture compared to other European countries or things of that nature. We have taken the bar and we've lowered it so that we're all equal at the lowest level. And if you try to raise it up, then you're an elitist. And we chafe against that in a wrong sense. Because it's not an elitism to try to raise people up to higher standards. And so you can actually become an elitist, popular level person. And you get away with it because you go under the cause of being the, you know, the everyman. We're just there for everybody. Yes. And that's a huge thing. You know, you're judging others. So we've just dropped the bar. And that's what is really before us. And one of the thesis that James Hunter then is saying, what are we supposed to do? He speaks of what he refers to as faithful presence. And that means that we are going to be faithfully present in whatever arena we find ourselves in, irrespective of the influence. And that's the key for what Hunter is saying. If you go into it saying, I'm going to do this in order to push my way and maximize my power, you are then just participating in the very thing that you're condemning. It says, I'm going to outpower them at their own game. If you are faithfully present in whatever it is that God is, where he's placed you, as an honor to him and being a genuine Christian, then you are going to just be okay with the humility of whether that has influence or whether that doesn't have influence. But it also should hopefully keep people from going into a parallel world. It isn't, again, that I'm going to try to be, I'm just going to live in a Christian ghetto and do my own thing. I can actually use all my gifts and abilities for the Lord in the broader arena around me. I don't have to try to pull them back or only try to be important within a Christian sphere. So you can then, you know, we see it in terms of architecture. We see it in terms of building. You can build something aesthetically beautiful, structurally sound, as a Christian to the glory of God. You can teach. You can have all kinds of artistic endeavor, engineering endeavors, faithfully present in low things, high things, positions of city government, positions of higher office, and being faithfully present because it's just the right thing to do without trying to take on those things for the undermining of power. And it's a very slippery thing, and especially if we talk more about that next week, this issue of power is something, it's a very postmodern thing to talk about. And when I use the word postmodern, it's one of these words that have gone through multiple revisions over the last 30 years. Typically, it speaks about a philosophical position that has now gone into mainstream culture that is very suspicious of explanations that explain everything, meta-narratives, and very suspicious of how people use, you know, their positions for power. It's deconstructive. Postmodernism, at its best, goes into something and it takes the clothes off and says the emperor is naked. The emperor has no clothes. It is not good at building. And so it's great for being a cynic. It's difficult to be an encourager. And so we have a lot of cynics, that people don't have a lot of faith in very many things anymore. The institutions have failed. And the people in those institutions who have said we're going to change things aren't doing them very well. And so there's a lot of skepticism that we see around us at all levels. And how has that manifested itself? Well, it has manifested itself in, you have, just an example, you know, the number of people who believe in the flat earth. That was almost unheard of in the 1980s. You had been kind of considered a wacko to believe in flat earth in the 1980s. And now there are a lot of people who actually started to hold to a flat earth position. And you just kind of shake your head and go, what in the world? How? How is it possible? The first thing you have to do, if you are going to hold to a flat earth position, is you have to believe, heart and soul, that NASA and every other space program of every developed country across the nation is consistently lying to you. All those photographs of satellites are just made up. That's the first premise. And then you come into these other arguments that have actual physicists and scientists just pulling their hair out because they actually try to engage in this and it just drives them nuts. But that's your first premise. We're being lied to. The people in charge are lying to us. Then you can go into why you believe in flat earth. Why they believe that? Because we do not hold to credibility of institutions. Be careful on this one because I know there's dividing issues on this. The whole issue with vaccines follows a very similar line. In the 1980s, you didn't have a lot of pushback on vaccines. You get a whole lot of pushback on vaccines because people don't believe that those in authority are being truthful about the results. Just going to leave that one there. That's why. And you're going to see that in multiple arenas of skepticism. What's that? Holocaust deniers is another one. So that's the kind of thing that's taking place that has been created in this vacuum. Micah. Yes. Yeah, the basic idea that, you know, they are out to get us in this concentrated effort. Now, again, there can be groups that are out to get us. I'm not saying they don't, but they have this idea that this is at this multiple level of intricacy. It's a faith position. And when people who are typically in those are looking at that, especially if they're in the top level, they're going, we can't agree with ourselves, let alone, you know, we're not. That was always the thing that you think about the Watergate conspiracy. If five people kept their mouth shut, Nixon would have been fine. So you had a conspiracy of about five people at the Watergate level. They couldn't maintain it. Now, you think about that with NASA. You know, you got thousands of people who have to be lockstep on a conspiracy for that to work. It's like, there ain't no way. Even people in the same position don't like one another and their power plays push somebody out. Nobody gets along well enough, even at the highest levels in any institution, to be able to pull off that level of conspiracy. We're too self-centered. We like to be on top, and so we want to push somebody else out. So that's a part of, again, this where we are. And how we use power and politics is going to be a major part of that because that's a change that has taken place within our culture itself of what used to be when we all had an agreed upon sort of basic belief ideology, we didn't need laws to try to get us to do it. The less you have cultural cohesion, the more you are forced to use coercive power of the state to get people to agree. So what we've seen, especially over the last 30 years, is that we have grown in our division amongst us as far as basic values. That wide has gotten greater. And now what you've seen is laws and litigation have increased because where you do no longer have agreement, you have to have some coercive power to try to maintain that. We all know that intuitively, just because it's the air we breathe. That is one of the reasons that Christians have pushed so much into that arena, because it's like, if we don't get our guy on top or we don't get our things, we're going to be, you know, pushed out. And I say we'll look at the positive and negatives of that next week, when, you know, basically trying to examine, is this a good thing? What actually are we to do then as Christians in the midst of this? And it's difficult because you enter into the world as a minority that takes over the majority culture. It actually brings massive amount of change, creates this thing called Christendom over centuries. And then we have this shift away from Christendom to where we're back down to a minority in terms of influence. So what do we do with that? And part of the answer that Hunter is looking at is faithful presence. We take what we do and we are faithfully present, doing that as unto the Lord in the areas that God has placed us, irrespective if we think it's going to bring change or not. Because it then focuses our motivation into a different area. As opposed to, we got to take back. Well, we have to be faithful. We have to do what is right. Micah, how does he define? He hasn't yet in the book, but just as a stab at it, I think I know where he's going with it. Yeah. So if you are an artist, you are going to take and use all your skills, all your learning, all things to produce the best art that you can possibly produce to the glory of God. And your goal is such to be able to, like, how can I use my gifts to be able to be an expression of the talent that God has given me, to be able to express what is good, what is true, what is beautiful at that level. And yes, you're going to have to make a living at it. So there's always those difficulties of how do I, you know, create things that people want at the same time that I'm faithful to my calling. And so we'll answer some of those things differently, of course. Yeah. Yeah, so I'm standing outside and praying, and my standing is an activist activity because people know that you're against it. And yet it's very different than, you know, you see some of the times past of people shouting down one another across picket lines, you know, the yelling part. So there's still a presence, but the presence looks different. And so again, it isn't that people are pulling out of those things, they're there, but it looks different. I guess part of that is faithfulness is responded by a heart of humility. You're humble about your approach to what you hope to accomplish, and there's just I want to honor God. I want to honor my King in the places he's put me. Yes. And it obviously is going to produce challenges, but one of the bigger things is a challenge in how we think and how we are choosing to engage. Because we, you know, again, it's not saying we're just giving things up, but we're trying to say, what are we to do? You know, what are we called to do? And try to figure out and strategize how is this going to get where I need to go. Because what it allows for, too, is, as we said, there's so much of this that is completely outside of all of our control anyways. How did we get here? Well, we can look back and people can chart these things out and explain them fairly well. But because of the complexity of how culture works, it isn't now I'm just going to pull a few strings and move this way. We see this all the time in terms of economics. The market changes and, you know, whoever's president at the time claims victory for whatever policies they did to change it. The markets crash and whoever's in leadership blames somebody else. You know, I'm going to take the victory where I can, but if it drops, I'm going to blame somebody else. And people always trying to figure out how to do the economy. It's super complex. There are some things that can hurt the economy. There's some things that maybe help. But beyond that, how that all works at a global scale, nobody really knows. And those who really think they do, most of the time they're looking at something in hindsight, and the predictions they make generally don't work. And something else happens, and people forget that they made those predictions anyways. It's kind of like being a weatherman. You know, you get paid, you don't have to be right. Well, economists are often the same thing. We're out here to cause people to have great fear and anxiety, and if it doesn't happen, then we'll just readjust our theories and come up with something else, and people don't have any memory of what they were told, you know, 10 years ago. And that's, yeah, Pete. Yeah, certainly. And this is what you see, too, just historically. So when everyone's a Christian, because we're a Christian nation and you're baptized and you belong to the church, the problem we all struggle with then is nominalism. People who weren't really Christians who were Christians. And so what you had in terms of how people address that in sermons, how people address that in writings and such, it was saying that, hey, actually faith looks like something. It isn't just, you know, I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. I'm English, so I'm a Christian. And so that's what the church struggled with, you know, in the 1800s. Now, people who are in church actually are Christians, for the most part, you know, because you want to be here. It's not a cultural pressure to be here, and especially on the East Coast. Very few people are in church there who don't want to be there, you know. There's not a lot of cultural pressures to stay home. And so you do see some of those things change like that because of where we are in terms of society. What does the church look like, and how do we, you know, deal then with people outside of that? So those are some of the positive changes that do take place with the positions we find ourselves in, that there's always a shaking of the things that need to be shaken. And what that means, I think, for us today is there's a whole lot of American culture that we've sort of just slapped a fish on that we're now looking at again and going, you know, there's a lot of crap here. And we just need to call it what it is and discard that, because it's not going to do us any good and it's unbiblical. And so that's a piece of that too. There's a God, apple pie, and guns sort of thing with a lot of Christianity in America, that there's some of that that's not all that biblical. Maybe there's some parts are, but it still causes us then to reflect on that and go, is this thing really the thing that I think it is? And when you're forced out, it makes you re-examine some of those things more carefully. Again, patriotism is a good thing, but it's a good thing that can be taken too far. Our ultimate citizenship is to the kingdom. If you are a German, if you are a Costa Rican, if you are a Canadian, be the best German, Costa Rican, Canadian that you can be in your country. If it goes off the rails, you need to be able to stand up and go, hey, you're going off the rails. I'm going to stand and be faithful for what the Lord has called us to be, even if culture goes somewhere else. Like I said, one of the things we always have to be careful of is, how do we know we're not 1930 Germany now in America? You know, all these Germans in 1930, you know, they were a decade away or less than that from Nazism. So we have to always be willing to look at that and say, it isn't, you know, God, guns, and country at all cost. It's, yes, I want to be a patriotic American, and yes, I want to support the laws of the land, but I also want to have an eye that has a skeptical look to there too, because of the fallenness of humanity. And then when we start going, you know, maybe we're 1930. I'm not saying we are. I'm just saying we got to be able to have that ability to step outside, and the only way we do that is a biblical critique that includes 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit working through the church. And we particularly are in danger of the fact that as a group, we are a non-historical bunch of people as Americans. Most evangelical Christians could care less about what we've done for 2,000 years in the church. Really can't. And then when you actually show, hey, wait a minute, it's really hard to chart back. So that would be an arena, that one in itself. But the next week we're going to look at power, particularly in the religious right, in terms of the Anabaptist tradition, and then progressive. So that's the three that he takes on because they're the best known. So you might say liberal, conservative, and trying to avoid it. So, but we're going to close in prayer. We got to go for the next round. Father, as we look at some of these things, we know, Lord, you're challenging us to think differently, and Lord, to be able to respond as faithful Christians. And we pray for that. We pray that each of us, in the places that you've put us, that we would be able to rise up as men and women who love you, who love your church, who are committed to the very best that you have for us and for this nation. But Lord, that you would give us discerning hearts and minds. And Lord, that even as we go forward, where we need to be shaken, where some chaff needs to be blown away, that you would help us to have a very loose hand on those parts of our lives. And that we would ask in Jesus' name.